Look with me, please, in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke, chapter 24, and we will be examining closely some verses found in the latter part of that chapter, verses 44 through verse 48. We entitled the message, Christ Preaches an Easter Sermon. I realize that's a bit tongue-in-cheek after my words to begin with, and it is so purposely. For my desire is to examine God's Word this morning and present the message that Christ Himself not only would present, but did present on the occasion of His resurrection to His disciples and to us. And I believe well worth our reading. I was reading not too long ago about the history of something that had struck me with curiosity, and I wanted to look up its origins and found even more so than what I had hoped for or bargained for, I suppose, and how you phrase it. And I was remembering a movement of sorts, a trend, a fad, one with certainly no doubt good intentions by many. And I was curious to look at the roots of a thing that happened in the church that was symbolized by four letters, WWJD. Anybody recognize that? It was an acronym that was to stand for What Would Jesus Do? Fascinating enough, I began to look at that, and if what I was able to find out is true, that it originated in 1986 with a pastor. His last name was Sheldon, and he did a series of messages, apparently, and at the conclusion of those messages, when he had brought forward a point, then he would always cap it off with that question. He ended up writing a book about in the steps of the Lord and what we do. And again, I do not question his motivation. In fact, we find out as the story goes on that he did not have a profit motive, and it was a good thing that he didn't, because he was not a very good businessman. Apparently, there was some snafu with the copyright, even in the material or the book that he published. Therefore, apparently, he made nothing off the book, practically, except for those who had pity upon him. It is said that some of the booksellers actually sent him a check for money just out of the goodness of their heart, not the requirement of the law. Well, it didn't bother the pastor because, ironically enough, he was a socialist. He decried and condemned all capitalism. And therefore, he was of one who was a denier of that, devoid of that, and so he wasn't bothered at all. Well, apparently a youth worker in the state of Michigan, not Kansas, where this all began, for this pastor named Sheldon, there was a youth worker that had purchased that book and had read it and was captivated by it and determined that it would be a great notion for her to do this with her youth. And so she developed this acronym of WWJD. And so she sent off to one of the many companies that you can go to and get this customized for her group, and she ordered a few hundred of these bracelets. Well, as they came in and she began to hand them out, this thing caught on like wildfire. And she determined that she had not ordered enough. So she began to order again. Well, that got the company's attention. And so they began to make them themselves and start selling them. Well, again, this thing took off like a rocket blast. All these corporations are making up bracelets, and they're making all sorts of them. I've seen them, the rubber band one, the versions you have, but I'm told that the merchandising of them got so extreme that one time this youth worker saw a bracelet, no doubt made of precious metals and diamels at the very least. I did say diamels, I didn't say diamonds. And they were asking $400 for a WWJD bracelet. To this moment, she became utterly depressed and said, "This is enough, this is not what we intended." And so she began to go in the court and try to get it trademarked so that she could restrict it and not let this happen. But the courts told her she was too late. Been out there way too long. She appealed to the companies who were selling them for profit, no doubt. And they turned a deaf ear. In fact, one of the companies themselves, I will not name, tried to trademark it themselves in response. Is there a lesson to be learned here? Well, I would say from the very beginning to my esteemed brother who started this, that no matter what his heart's intentions were, that what was done with it was something sinful. In fact, I could argue speculatively from the outside looking in that while everyone was consumed about what would Jesus do, they had certainly lost sight and gave no thought to what Jesus did. this morning as we mark this day, as we rejoice, as we commemorate, as we acknowledge, as we remind ourselves of this day of which we are to be reminded, rejoice, celebrate by some people's descriptions, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe the most important thing that we can concentrate on today is not what Jesus would do, but it is what Jesus did, is doing, and knowing that it is done. From this we gather, and from this we perceive what our lives are to be and the decisions we make. But how can we possibly pursue what Jesus would do if we do not begin by reminding ourselves what Jesus has done already? When we look at the passage that we examined this morning, I believe it is telling for what Christ would want us to do based on what He has done. Now, chapter 24 in the Gospel of Luke is one that is magnificent because it begins in verse 1 with depicting the day in which the Lord Jesus' followers come to discover His resurrection. Now, He had told them repeatedly, and we'll see that in our text this morning in the verses that we'll use for reference, that they had been told of His resurrection, but they could not fathom it. They could not wrap their minds around it, and who could blame them? If I were in their shoes, I have no doubt that I would not have understood either, because it would have been solely based on what light God had shed on us already. And in point of fact, earlier in the Gospels, it is acknowledged that these truths in their fullest were hidden from them. But in chapter 24, we find a moment here where the Lord is pulling back the veil, allowing them to see and to understand a little bit more as they never had before now. For the women who come and discover the empty tomb, the Lord has sent messengers to lovingly rebuke them and ask them, why are they seeking the living among the dead? They are not being smart alecks. They're trying to help them understand that which Christ told them is true. That it's not an empty tomb because some nefarious act has taken place. It is empty because Christ has done what Christ told them He would do. It is an amazing moment, and when they are reminded of the Scriptures, Luke puts it plainly, say they remembered His words. And when they remembered His words, as that light bulb moment occurred, it is the women who run back and begin to tell the men, He is risen. The problem was that the men were in a similar situation. There was a need for understanding for them too. The Scriptures depict to us that it is Peter and John who first run or makes their way to the tomb. They both see what is inside, what is left inside. One is simply confounded. One is beginning to let the wheels turn in his heart and his mind. Christ would make it all plain. Christ would make it all plain. That which had only generated fear before, the very thought of Christ dying had once generated fear, so much so they were afraid to ask Christ about it when He said so, for fear of what the answer might be. But fear is about to turn into something else. Fear is about to turn into joy. Fear is going to turn into trepidation, I have no doubt, because these are human beings. But joy will carry them. Understanding by virtue of God's Holy Spirit is going to increase. They're now not only going to be able to recite the words of Christ, but they're going to begin to contemplate and understand the implications of not simply what He told them, but what He has done. In chapter 24, beginning with verse 44, the Word of God said, "Then He said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things might be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' He opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then He said to them, 'Thus it is written, And thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. This passage and this moment of exchange between Jesus is uniquely recorded only in the Gospel of Luke. There is something to fathom of it, though. It is something to imagine here of what's going on, because Christ is preaching, Christ is teaching, Christ is exposing and making clear the Scriptures. And it is fascinating how the message is very much similar, if not a mirror, of where Christ began His ministry. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4 and verse 43, it is Christ who said to the crowd, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." The crowds would have loved for Him to stay longer. Why? Because they wanted to know more about the Word of God? Maybe. But maybe they simply wanted Christ to hang around because they love what happens when Christ is in the room. Sick people get made whole. Miracles take place. Signs and wonders occur. And who would not want to see more of that? But Christ said, "There is a greater purpose here for me. It is not simply to perform signs and wonders, though He did so. And He did so to glorify God, and He did so in obedience to God." But notice what He said. "I don't have time to hang around for your enjoyment. Indeed, I have a mission. I have a purpose here, and that is to preach. To preach the gospel. To again call people to repentance." Christ would say at one point that on my occasion of coming in this earthly ministry, "Make no mistake about it, I came to seek and to save that which was lost." Notice how He says "that which was lost" as if He knows exactly who they are. I don't think that's an accident. I think He does. I don't have the list, but I'm sure confident He does. What an amazing thought. So now as we come to this place in Luke chapter 24, we see that Christ sits down with His disciples, and this is on the aftermath of the resurrection itself. In fact, it is possible. It is arguable that it is not. There are some who argue that it's possible that this is on the very night after revealing Himself to the disciples, that He could have shared this time with them. Others argue that it makes more sense as closer to the time of the ascension that He gave it, for He would be with them for many weeks before His ascension and sharing things with them. Regardless of the timing, I think it's still incredibly important that we understand how He used this time with them. In verse 44, it says, "He said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you.'" Now, I cannot tell you, I cannot begin to imagine the entirety of the conversation that is had between the apostles. And I freely confess my sinful human mind here. The nature that you have to battle for your own curiosity and your own thought process. There are some of us, if we allow ourselves to be distracted from what's really important, that can only imagine what kind of backslapping conversation we would want to have with Christ. In our humanity, we think, "Oh man, Jesus, boy, that must have been really something when the Lord raised you from the dead, wasn't it?" You know what we would do? It's just like a car wreck, a train wreck, or an astronomical ride. We want to hear the details of the experience. Luke doesn't write about that. Luke depicts our Jesus speaking to the disciples and said, "Gentlemen, you remember what I told you? Do you remember the words that I shared with you? Do you remember the things that I explained to you when I was still with you?" And notice the things that He wants to point Him to. He wants to point them not simply to their conversation, but He wants to point them specifically to the Word of God that had already been given. Notice how he describes it. He says, when I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled. What things to be fulfilled? Which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. What we have here this morning, I'd like for us to observe, is the absolute tried and trusted methods and elements of a sermon. It begins where? With the Word of God. It is grounded upon, it is built upon the Word of God. We can stand and in public speaking tell you about what we're about to share with you, then share it with you, and then proceed to tell you what we shared with you. Again, if that is the case and it is a tried and true method, understand what Christ has done. He's made it very clear. As I speak to you, gentlemen, I want you to remember what? I want you to remember the Word of God. Now, he's talking to Hebrew men, Jewish men, who have had limited exposure, but certainly had exposure to what was described as the Word of God. In fact, when he says the law of Moses, he's speaking about the Pentateuch, the books of the Bible, the beginning of our Old Testament, attributed to the author Moses. When he speaks about the prophets, then we think of men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Nahum. We think of Habakkuk. We think of all these men whom God used as prophets to deliver a message of God. They had these. These had been read to them. Finally, he speaks of the Psalms concerning me. Now, if you notice something missing, you're absolutely right. None of these are what we've considered New Testament scriptures. Why? Because that's not there yet. And yet, there is absolutely no problem presenting and preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ by using the scriptures of the Old Testament. Why? Because we find out, as Jesus proved, that the entirety of the Old Testament, regardless of the precepts, regardless of the history, regardless of the fantastic principle teaching and the very law of God being presented, all of it magnificently points to the coming of Christ. He is found woven in every single verse in every single book. And now Christ is having this conversation with these men and reminding them of that very fact. He wants them to understand something. What does he want them to understand? That this understanding of God's Word becomes the basis of everything they do and everything they preach. He wants them to understand the basis of the gospel will not be based on the fact of what they have seen and what they have heard in the last 48, 72 hours. Do you notice what is missing here? Jesus is not saying, I want you to remember the feeling you had when I came through those doors and scared the life out of you. I want you to tell everybody about that because you will be my select group of people who will stand before the rest of the world and say, come listen to us because we have a knowledge of a word from God like nobody else. Is that what Christ was compelling them to do? Absolutely not. Instead, Christ reminded them of all those things that could be found in the Scriptures already. Folks, when we rejoice in the fantastic miracle of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we should, it is a sign and wonder like no other. But my friend, if that's all we do, if that's where we stop, then we've not presented the gospel at all. Jesus looked to these men and said, this is not to be about your own individual spiritual experience. It is not even intended to be the factual reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, in both those two things that we speak about, they are and can be disputed always. Do you know that? You and I can explain how the Lord spoke to us, how the Lord revealed Himself to us. We can describe a spiritual experience, and I'm not here to say whether it did or didn't happen, but there are others who could easily come up and say, well, that wasn't my experience at all. But when we begin to present the Word of God, it is presented to us as a divine, objective truth. One that Jesus Himself said to the disciples was a requirement for them to be able to preach and teach the message that He had given them. Without it, what they were about to do would be insufficient. So the message that He begins with the disciples that He wants them to take and to use and to hold on themselves was one that is solely based upon the Word of God, and rightfully so. It is Jesus in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, we should be reminded, who as He goes out in the wilderness is tempted of Satan. Not once, not twice, but three times Jesus forms a response to Satan himself. Do you recall what three words he used? It is written. It is written. He didn't say it is said. He said it is written. And so he gave reference to the Word of God itself that already existed from the Old Testament in his response to his temptation of Satan to sin. It is during his first sermon in the Gospel of Luke, again in chapter 4, that we made a brief reference to already once, and I look to it again. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, we see the use of Christ using the Word of God in his first sermon in Nazareth. And he begins to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book. This is what becomes interesting. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, I want you to know that on that first occasion of the sermon in Luke chapter 4 and verse 17, when he began to quote Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2 from the Old Testament, revival and renewal didn't exactly break out. There wasn't a great deal of understanding that day either. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 41, there is an exchange again where Jesus gives reference back to the Old Testament scripture, namely the Psalms, that spoke of the prophecy found in the Psalms of Jesus to come, of God the Father putting His Son on the throne. And the great confusion in how that relates to the legacy and the descendancy of King David and the promise made there. Things must be fulfilled. In other words, Jesus' life was ruled. Yes, Jesus was governed, self-governed, by the Word of God, by the prophecies of God, by the promises of God. It is Jesus Himself who said, "There is nothing I do on any given day except that which God the Father has commanded me to do." Thus, I say again, it's not what would Jesus do, it's what Jesus did. Jesus accounted Himself to the Word of God, and He did so perfectly and without sin. And so He began this message and put together this basis of the foundation of it to the disciples. "In all that you've seen of me, in all that you've experienced of me, in all that you have heard of me, look to the Word of God, for in it I will open your understanding." The second thing He did in His sermon that should be present in all preaching is that the sermon itself was centered on whom? On Christ. Verse 45. "And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures, and then He said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day.'" Now, this becomes the most amazing thing that we struggle with, and mysteriously so. What are the two basic, fundamental, incredible facts of the gospel that cannot be left out, that cannot be debated, and it be the gospel? It is the death and resurrection of Jesus. These are facts. These are foundational truths that everything else hangs on. The two great facts of the gospel are the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The disciples have been told this before. Again, I take you back to Luke for a moment. And if we look there in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, we're reminded here in verse 22, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Not the first time nor the last time that Christ would level that message to His disciples, and yet Even as they're told this, they don't understand it. There is even a passage in Mark that we're reminded of, that when Jesus has made such a statement as he's traveling through Galilee, and he literally tells them that the Son of Man even now was being betrayed. Even now, he says, is being betrayed and will be handed over and will die. And the scripture says that the disciples heard him say this and they were afraid. It struck them and they were afraid to even ask him about it. And I posed the question, have you ever been in that occasion where someone has said, I didn't want to ask him because I didn't want to know what the answer was? The poor disciples are in that state. They understand enough to know that they love Jesus. They know enough to understand and know that they want to follow Jesus. They're trusting and believing in Him that He's the Messiah, that He's the Anointed One. But they aren't ready to sign on to that death and resurrection thing. They're still holding on to the accepted talking points. You know what the Jewish talking points are about the Messiah? God's going to raise up a man and he is going to be one fantastic leader. Why, he'll know the law of God. He'll be a rabbi like no other. He'll be a military man and be able to lead us in victory. Why? Because everybody knows that the restoration of the kingdom of God is the resurrection and the restoration of the kingdom of Israel to make it, to make it great again. And that was a lie of Satan. That was a lie of Satan. But that's what the disciples had heard all their lives. Jesus had struck them. They had seen something in Him. The light had glimmered. God had begun to deal and to bring them along in their lives and their hearts and their understanding. And they're about to take one giant step forward. He said, do you remember the words I told you? Do you understand what I instructed you now about the idea of death and resurrection? The Apostle Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, Paul uses some words here to try to help us understand why it is that we can pour the gospel out to somebody and they walk away unmoved. 50 people can leave the room seemingly untouched, and yet amazingly one day somebody won't. Amazingly another person won't. Amazingly another, because God appears to be opening up their minds and their hearts to understand something that the world might tell them is foolish, is fanatical. There are many people today who love to script an idea of Jesus. They are those who would take the WWJD thing, no matter what it was intended for, and they would use it to form and shape their idea of Christ. In fact, by the way, if you've not been hearing this in the media for the past year, I cringe every time somebody stands on the podium and says, I'm convinced if Jesus were alive today, he would do this. Ah. My sinful self. I know I should pray them and I should love them, but I really, really, really want to do something else. And then I need to repent. Because my Lord wants you to declare to everyone who will listen, not what Jesus would do. He wants you to tell him what Jesus did. He says it plainly. I don't know how we miss this. He looks at them and says, in this message centered on Christ, and he says, I want you to take these words and I want you to present them, because he tells them. He says in verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In verse 47, he tells them that not only is this sermon to be based upon the Word, this sermon is to be centered in Christ, and it is to be an evangelistic sermon. Now, what does it mean for it to be an evangelistic sermon? Well, throughout all of Scripture, in fact, beginning with Adam and Eve, God has never stopped calling for repentance. And that's what an evangelistic message is. One that calls for man to repent. One that challenges our hearts and our minds with regard to the truth and the power and the authority of God's Word and its convicting nature upon us to reveal to us our sin, our wrongdoing, our shortcomings. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" But it wasn't the first time. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7, Isaiah wrote, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." In Psalm 51 and verse 1, where we were just a few weeks ago, David would cry out in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." He would say later in that psalm in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." The psalmist would write in Psalm 103 and verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Proverbs 28 and verse 13, "He who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." For anyone to enter into the family of God, for you to come to any measure of understanding that brings salvation, one must begin by recognizing that you are a sinner. One must recognize and understand that you have been heading in the wrong direction from the very day the doctor slapped you and you cried. That's where you've been. And the Scripture says repent. And by virtue of saying repent, it means change directions. Turn. Turn where? Turn to God. How do we turn to God? We turn to God by turning to His Word. There's not a house number to look up. We must look to His Word. That's why we began with it. When we look to His Word, we find in it Jesus Christ. By virtue of the evidence of His life, His death, and His resurrection, it affirms to us that He is the Savior, for He is the only one who could do such a thing. He is the only one who has carried it out perfectly, and He is the only one with whom God has accepted. For anyone to enter the family of God, one must repent. And what is the role of the one who is to bring that message? Deliver the Word of God. Proclaim Christ and call for that same repentance. And by the way, it begins right here. It begins right here. So he tells them, this is the point of the message. It is in fact to be evangelistic, calling for repentance, calling for change, calling for turn. And he says, "You are witnesses of these things." You are witnesses of these things. Now, he tells them that they're to be witnesses. When we think about witnesses, and then we look at the charge that he gives them in the previous verse, it says that not only is repentance and remissions of sins to be preached, not only in the name of Christ, but it says it is to be done so to all nations, and you can begin at Jerusalem. This sermon was a call to missions as well, wasn't it? He said you're to be witnesses. Where? To all nations. You can start here in Jerusalem, but don't stop there. And so this message, this same message, is to be preached. Have you ever thought about something, and this is not an original thought to me, but I'm going to gladly steal it. Had it ever occurred to you the fact that even though the disciples clearly didn't fully understand God's Word, that Christ never tried another method to get them to understand it? He didn't even get out the flannel graph. Some of you don't know what that is. Ask me afterwards, I'll tell you. Instead, he kept telling them the truth that appeared to be water rolling off a duck's back. Because why? Because Christ would tell them, and they would know it fully well after his resurrection, that the words that the Lord had been giving them, God would provide the help of the Holy Spirit to bring them to their remembrance. Oh, that is incredible. Mysterious? Yes. Truth, yes. He said, I want you to go and I want you to be witnesses. Now, they were witnesses of one of the greatest things that had ever occurred in history. That was the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you will not find that Christ charged them to tell everybody about their own experience with it. He said, I want you to preach this message. I want you to declare this word. I want you to speak of me. It cannot be resisted. I have no doubt that Peter spoke of his own experience in the death of Christ. Some of it I'm certain that he's absolutely ashamed of. After all, nobody takes great chest-swelling pride in telling people about how they denied Christ three times in one night trying to save their own skin. I would think he would much rather tell you about that morning by the water where breakfast is being made and Jesus starts asking Peter, do you love me? And Peter starts crumbling in his mind and his heart and he says, Lord, you know I love you. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Three times. Every time sinking a little bit deeper into his heart, into his mind, bringing to a state of brokenness. And every one of those questions were about what Peter was going to do, what Peter was going to endeavor to be on behalf of Jesus Christ because of what Jesus did. A sermon with a call to missions. By the way, who do you think are the people of all nations? They're not simply the people over a geographical border. The people of all nations whom the Lord wants us to preach to applies to every single person who's outside the kingdom of God. If you want to preach the gospel, an evangelistic message, preach to anyone who will listen. Whether they live next door or whether they live in the country next door. Their sermons were to be biblical, they'd be Christ-centered. It was based on repentance and how people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. My friend, as we come to a day such as this, I think it worth our time to remember what Christ did on the day of His resurrection. What Christ did on the days following His resurrection as He continued His walk on earth until the Lord ushered Him back to the throne of God where He now resides on the right hand as an advocate, an intercessor on our behalf with regard to our prayers. I hope that through the course of this weekend that you've had time with family or you're going to have time today. I think that's wonderful. A time of recreation, a time of fellowship one with another. I appreciate that. I'm thankful that you're here this morning. I really am. For whatever reason it brought you here today, I'm simply thankful that God has given me the privilege and the opportunity to preach the gospel to you. My hope and my prayer is that every single one of you today, for every single one of you today, that God is opening your minds and your hearts to understand the Scriptures as He did these men who followed Him. In Acts chapter 2, a man by the name of Peter, a man who had been so impulsive, so argumentative, We could chalk it up to passion, but it still was sinful. To be passionately sinful really doesn't make much difference from being sinful. It just measures your enthusiasm. But I'm thankful because Jesus told Peter in the Gospel of Luke, even after he said, get thee behind me, Satan, because that's kind of where Peter was resembling, he nevertheless said, but I've prayed for you. I prayed for you. I prayed knowing that your faith is not to fail. That was the confidence that Christ had. Why? Because Christ had chosen him. He belonged to him. And as misbehaving as he was at that very moment, Christ knew full well what he didn't know, what he didn't understand. But he would. He would. And the same Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who had once told him to get behind me, I'm praying for you, Peter. Things are going to straighten out for you, brother. In Acts chapter 2, he stood up and delivered a message. He delivered that message not from the Gospel of John, for he didn't have it. He didn't deliver that message simply for the conversation he had with Christ last week. No, the Bible says that he opened up God's Word and preached from Joel. Joel? Yes, Joel. The famous, most popular prophet, Joel. Surely you would have gone there. And yet he preached the gospel. He didn't mince words. He told them. He told them repentance would be required. He says, because you have, in the most lawless fashion, taken Jesus, the Son of God and the Savior, and you have murdered Him. Now, all those people had come to church, by the way. The reason why they were in Jerusalem was because religious gathering and ceremony and worship and sacrifice. And Peter is saying, you've got something that is far greater than any lamb can take care of. And he called them to repentance. Now, that message doesn't sound very popular to me, doesn't sound very winsome, doesn't sound very persuasive from a loving point of view. And yet, the Bible says thousands believed. Thousands believed. Was it because Peter was such a great orator? Did he really have a way with people? Was he that kind of personality that he was so charismatic that everybody was just so drawn to him and really fell on his every word? Was he the E.F. Hutton of the gospel? He was not. His trust was in the God who delivered the gospel. And he simply did as he was told. He preached the message from the Word. He centered it in Christ. He called for repentance. And he trusted in God to make it work. And God did. And God does. There is no point to the resurrection of Jesus Christ if not for the gospel. There is no understanding of the gospel if not for the Word. There is no impact of the gospel if not for Christ. There is no effect of the gospel without repentance. And for those of us who have been transformed by it, let us take heed to the very thing that Christ did in the aftermath of His resurrection. He instructed His disciples to preach and teach as He has preached and taught to them. Let us endeavor to do what Jesus did and has done. Stand with me this morning. As Luke comes and leads us in a couple of choruses that we chose this morning, give Luke all the credit with regard to choosing those, and I'm thankful for him. And as we discuss these, just a couple of songs in affirmation of who we are in Christ and why. It begins by recognizing who Christ is. In a very simple chorus, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. When we say those words, we're not just acknowledging His resurrection, but as the people of God, we're acknowledging His authority over our lives. He is Lord. And before we leave today, after I pray, I want us all to sing a chorus of Because He Lives. Luke